But we talk about, I'm going to talk about knowing God. And when we're going to talk about knowing God, the point is not knowing about God. 90% of people in our society say they believe there is some kind of God or supreme being. But when you take surveys like George Barna has done, those who say they believe in God and also believe in Jesus Christ versus and attend church, versus those that do not attend church, that the moral, ethical behavior of those two groups aren't much different. In other words, that belief in God and belief in Christ hasn't changed people in mainstream society that much. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And so what is the most priceless possession that we can know for sure? What can we boast in? And he says it's not any kind of secular achievement. A person may have advanced educational degrees, and that doesn't make them any better than anybody else. And the fact that intellectual elitism can make a person proud and arrogant to feel like they don't really need God. And then a person may go achieve things and have a lot of money, and they may think that that somehow makes them better than other people because they've acquired a lot of different things. Or they've gone on some kind of great exploits and accomplished things in the physical world that people may applaud as being noteworthy. And he says, you can have all these accomplishments on your resume, and he says it's absolutely worthless, it's absolutely nothing, if you do not know God. And the idea of not just knowing about God, but knowing the God who delights in certain moral ethical qualities. The whole point then of religion is having a relationship with God whereby I'm changed by that relationship. So what is it that I know that's worth knowing? It's what we know after we think we know it all that really counts. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of God is understanding." That is, when I come to the end of the way, what is the most important thing that I need to know? I need to know that there is a God and I am not Him. I need to know that there is a God who made me, a God who to whom I am accountable, a God who invites me into a relationship with Him to become like Him. Some of you know Morris Norman. Morris Norman was preaching, and this was in a church, and it was not in the state of Alabama, so you can relax. But he was preaching in this church, and he was teaching a series on the attributes of God. And one of the members of the church there said, "Well, why do we have to study all this stuff? We believe in God." Well, the point is there's more than just knowing about God. It's coming to know Him in a life-changing relationship. There are certain characteristics of God, what's called the incommunicable traits of God. That is, there are certain traits of God, His eternity or His omnipotence, that I cannot imitate, but knowing that makes me have more respect for God. And there's certain characteristics of God, that God is love and God is truth and God is holy, that I can imitate, which makes me closer to God or makes me more like God. And so truly knowing God means that I come to have know God in a life-changing relationship. When we think about the essence of spirituality, we might say He's a faithful member of the church or He's a good person or whatever. And those may be true, but what the Bible says is that a truly spiritually minded person is they know God and God knows them. When we look at the Bible, if you look in a concordance like knowing God or know the Lord, knowing God gives Him the greatest delight in man. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "I delight in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That is, if a person can come and keep all the external details of the law, and think, "Oh, I've given what God wants, and then I can get Him off my back and do what I want to the rest of the week." He says, no, I much greater delight in the knowledge of God first, and if I really know God, I'll give God what He wants. What is the greatest legacy that we can leave our children? I want you to read with me on First Chronicles 28, verse 19. And this is what David says to his son Solomon. And you think about, what is the last message that you'd like to give your children before you leave this earth? What is the greatest legacy that we could pass on to our children? Is it a large physical inheritance? No, it is the inheritance of knowing God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, it's verse 9, not 19. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." You know, I might want my children to have a good secular education so they can be able to make a living, or they might be able to live in society and that kind of thing. But that's secondary to the priority of learning about God. And so on our deathbed, when we come to the end of the day, what is it that we want to leave our children? We want to make sure that they come to know God truly. In fact, what is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Jesus says in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the reason that Jesus came is to show us the Father and to show us the way back to God. And also, the Bible tells us that we need to press on to know the Lord. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, "Let us press on to know the Lord." And you remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes did it all, saw it all. He was a scholar. He was a connoisseur of all the different things of life. And he said, "Without God, life is not worth living. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But he said, this is the conclusion. When all has been heard, Solomon looked life over and said, what is the greatest thing that you can do in this world? And he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." The sum essence of man's existence is to come to know God with fear and reverence and then to do his will. And that is the greatest thing that can be said of any of us. Now, what happens when we do not know God? Well, when we do not truly know God, it leads to chaos and death. Chaos and death. And this is true for unbelievers as well as for religious people who do not truly come to know God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5, Paul described unbelievers as those who do not know God. He says, "I want you to possess your vessels in sanctification and honor, not as the Gentiles who do not know God." And he's talking about immorality there. He was telling them to possess their honor, their vessel, their body, in sanctification and honor, not to commit fornication, because the Gentiles were people that went out and committed fornication. It's sad to hear that in the news recently, there's a school district in Maine is starting to provide birth control devices to kids in middle school. Because in three middle schools in this city in Maine had 17 pregnancies of kids in middle school. And so our society, when you start saying that truth is relative, and if it feels good, do it, that people, because they do not feel that they have to live up to some kind of standard of morality that really descends from God, people start acting like animals. You know, in school they teach kids that they came from monkeys, and then when they start acting like them, you have problems. So immorality, when people start, the motto of our society is, "Let your glands be your guide." And the problem is you don't know God. That man is not an animal, but he is made in the image of God. And he has a moral dimension of free will and self-control. And also, not knowing God leads to futility. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 20 through 22, Paul talks about that when we refuse to have God in our knowledge, it leads to futility. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," that is, they knew there was a God, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools." So it leads to ultimate futility. So he's saying that when you look at the creation, all the things that are made, the design of the universe, and also that man has a moral, spiritual dimension. God, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God said eternity in man's heart that only God can satisfy. That it really should be clear that there is a God. So anyone who says, "Well, it's really not clear," is there's intellectual reasons. There are moral reasons. Not intellectual reasons, but there's moral reasons that obscure what God says ought to be clear, that there is a God, at least a futility. There's a fellow named Lee Strobel. He used to be an atheist, and now has written a series of books called The Case for Christ and other books. Talked about when he was an atheist, that when he went to college and then all of his friends accepted Darwinian evolution, that life was an accident, that he accepted that. But there was a motivation for that. The motivation is, I didn't like the idea that there is a God to tell me what to do. Julian Huxley, who is the grandson of Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley was called Darwin's bulldog, who popularized the Darwin's theory of evolution or descent from natural selection, said that he had more reasons for not believing in God because I did not like the idea that God would interfere with our sexual mores. So it leads to futility. Bertrand Russell, who wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian, in his autobiography at the end of his life, said, we stand on the shore of an ocean, and we cry we stand on the shore of an ocean, and hear the cry of one drowning, and then the silence returns. In other words, he just talks about the ultimate futility of life. If there is no God, there is no ultimate meaning in life. And also the Bible says that if we do not know God, what will ultimately happen? There will be condemnation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord comes with flaming fire, He will execute vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. But yet, even though men may not acknowledge that there is a God to know, there's a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fulfill. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, Paul says that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Some of you may have heard of Helen Keller, who was born blind and deaf and dumb. And she was given a tutor, Ann Sullivan. And when she was able to communicate with her the concept of God, Helen Keller communicated, I knew He was there, but I didn't know His name. The idea that there is a God-shaped vacuum, that original equipment, there is a man has a conscience. He has an eternal dimension that God placed there that we might seek God. I think it was Wernher von Braun said that if there is no God and there is no afterlife, that is the only desire that we have in this life, that there is no fulfillment. The reason that we have this desire to reach out and find God and reach out, we are concerned about immortality, is because God placed that there for us to search out for Him. But also, not knowing God that leads to chaos and death. For religious people, there are people who claim to know God, but it ends up in a superficial religion of immoral religion. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it talks about the sons of Eli, who were the priest, who would commit fornication with the women in the tabernacle. And it says they were worthless men because they did not know the Lord. They were religious. I mean, they went through the different practices of the procedures of the tabernacle worship, and yet they despised the Lord, and they did not know the Lord. And also in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, Jeremiah says, those who handle my law do not know me. So you had the priests who handled the law, who were familiar with the facts of the law, but they did not know God. It didn't change their life. It was kind of like it was no big deal. So you think about, someone can come to church and can say the books of the Bible and not change their life. You know, Nikita Khrushchev, who is an atheist, when he was a little kid, he won prizes for memorizing Bible verses. It didn't do him a lot of good. So Jeremiah says, there are those who handle the law did not come to know God. And also can lead to emotional delusion. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. In the Old Testament, Israel would say, we of Israel know you. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 2. They thought they knew God, but they emotionally deceived themselves. That they substituted their will for God's will and were deceived and misled. And so knowing God whets our appetite to know God even better. I'm going to read from Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42. You read with me, please. I would encourage you, if you'd like to develop a closer relationship with God or help in meditating about the nature and attributes of God, I encourage you to read a psalm a day. A psalm a day helps keep the devil away. Okay? Psalm chapter 42. Here's David. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now this is from the sons of Korah. And they said that here's this idea of this God-shaped vacuum, this thirst and this desire that we have for God. Like a deer that pants for the water brooks. It's just like, you know, when you're thirsty, that's all you're going to think about. I came out of surgery, I broke my nose in high school playing basketball. And when I came out of surgery, my mouth, it was like sandpaper. And the only thing that I could think about was water. Can I have a drink of water, please? And he says that our inner dimension, that we are not satisfied. We are restless until we find rest in God. And so, you know, a person finds worship boring if they have little thoughts of God. But if I have great thoughts of God, then that becomes the most satisfying relationship. To hunger and want to have, the more you know about God, the more you want to know about God, because God is a sea of infinite substance. Infinite and holy. And so here in the psalmist, he says he has a thirst for God and wanting to draw closer to God. You know, sometimes people, when they go out of town on vacation, they take a vacation from God. They think, oh boy, nobody's going to check up on me and I don't have to go to worship even though it's the Lord's Day. I remember there was a good sister in the congregation where I was preaching in college, and she had some surgery and eventually died because of various illnesses that she had. And I remember seeing her in the hospital one of the last times, and she says, you know, I'm thirsting to come back to the assembly of the saints and worship with the saints, that she missed having that opportunity to worship with the saints. That's the heart of a spiritually minded person. And it is life's greatest pursuit that we continued in our pursuit of God. Please read with me in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you. So he's referring to the Jews in captivity. And he says, I'm not found accidentally. You can find me if you search for me with all of your heart. God doesn't want a half-hearted pursuit of him. God is to be valued above all or not at all. And he goes on to tell those, Jeremiah in chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again into this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. And so what is it that God yearned for his people? He wanted them to yearn for him, that they came to know God, and God would know them, and they would have this spiritual fellowship, one with another. And so I believe that every day is a day for us to build our relationship with God. Every day is a day, is an opportunity to cultivate our relationship with God. As we go through the various situations of life, those are opportunities to apply what our relationship means to us. That we exist for the glory of God, and in every situation is a place that I can glorify God. There was a fellow that wrote it's a classic called Practicing the Presence of God. His name was Brother Lawrence. And he talked about that the kitchen sink can be a sanctuary. And what he was meaning was, when he was washing the dishes, it would be a place where he could meditate on God, he could pray to God, he could praise God. In any circumstance of life, that we live and exist for the glory of God. That means to reflect how great God is and how he's changed us from the inside out. Well, knowing God, it produces exalted thoughts of God. And that means respect for the infinite Creator. And Job discovered this in Job chapter, if you turn your Bibles to Job chapter 42, Job thought he had an airtight case against God. And in Job chapter 23, he says, you really basically, God, have no right to do this to me, to allow me to suffer. He says in Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that holds counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, Job, after his months of suffering and wondering, why would God allow this happen to me? I haven't done anything wrong, and this seems so unfair and so unjust. And in fact, he says, God has no right to do this to me. And Job chapter 28, Job 38 and 39, God gives him an examination. He asks him about three dozen questions. Basically, Job, how do I run the universe? And then chapter 39 is, okay, if you know how to run the universe, do you have the power to do it? Job says, no. Then he basically says, you don't have any right to call me into question. That I have to trust him, even though I can't see him or understand him. That God has been found to be trustworthy in other areas, to run the universe and also to provide for man. And so God does not have to explain himself to my satisfaction before I can believe in him. Job had a demanding spirit where he began to criticize God. You know, we can have questions. I don't understand this, but that's not the same thing as doubting or criticizing God. It's not nice to criticize God. Because when I begin to criticize God, I think I'm smarter than God. Now, in the book of Psalms and Job, they ask why. Well, there's nothing wrong asking why. I don't understand why this is happening. But then to have a demanding spirit to say, God owes me satisfaction, is to lose respect for the Creator. Job says, I've seen you as never before. I understand that you are in control and that you run the universe as you see fit. And therefore, it is my purpose to submit and to accept and to trust. And I believe that when we come to have great exalted thoughts of the infinite greatness of God, we'll have reverence for God in worship. I like for us to read in Revelation chapter 4, we have a scene around heaven. In our worship, we visit before the throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, you have this vision of heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their head. And out of the throne came forth flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he goes on to say in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings and are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him and lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. remember reading, it was an article that Ed Harrell wrote where he talked about reading Revelation chapter 4, and he was in the home of someone that when he was preaching in a meeting, the family would read their Bible. And as they were reading Revelation chapter 4, the person that was reading, just tears came to their eyes and their voice was choked up when they saw this vision of the transcendence of God in unimaginable glory and how humbling and awesome it was. You think about if we have that vision, if we come to know God, that coming into the presence of God is something that is awesome. You think about if we were literally transported there. We all hope one day to surround the throne of God. But our worship ascends to God now at this very place described in the book of Revelation. God who is awesome and ultimately transcendent. And in the Old Testament, the priests, if they did not cleanse themselves or if they did not approach God in the way that God authorized, they could be struck dead. We had some relatives one time that was visiting us. This was in another church where I preached at. And they were visiting, they were sitting there, and they noticed that during the worship, the people that sat in front of them, they were members of the church there, they were talking about what they got for Christmas, and they were chit-chatting about everything else in the world, except concentrating on the worship of Almighty God. And I don't think any of the angels there were be tempted to chit-chat about trivial, insignificant things when they're in the very presence of God. And I believe when we have that vision of worship, I think it would make us all sober and also joyful that we have this privilege to come before God in worship. I believe that coming to know God produces great love for God. To know God is to lovingly cherish Him above all. When Jesus was asking in Mark chapter 12, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is, to know God is to love God because He's altogether lovely. You know, Jesus tells us, shows us who God is, basically. And that here we have, the Bible reveals to God that knows everything about us. God has infinite knowledge. He sees right through us. And you know what? God loves us anyway. Isn't that great? You think about it, if you had exhaustive knowledge about someone else, if you knew every hidden fault, everything they have ever done, we might think gross. But God sees that, and even though God hates the sin, He loves the sinner. We have a God who is infinite in love. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and that God wants us to love Him in return. To love is to cherish Him and to adore Him above all else. And therefore, if I come to truly love God who is altogether lovely, that means I'm drawn to God and I take on His character, which is all love, which is known ultimately in Jesus. Jesus came to explain to us what God is like. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, John chapter 1 and verse 18, John tells us about the purpose of the incarnation. One of the purposes of the incarnation is to show us what God is like. In John 1:18, John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Only begotten, the word monogenes means one of a kind, unique. That Jesus as God the Son is unique because He is the one that is both God and man. And He is the one that explains what God is like. So if I want to know what God, if you have any questions about God, what is God like? Then you look at Jesus. You see Jesus is God with skin on. God incarnate. God with us. And so if I wonder, well, what is the eternal transcendent God like? And I read the gospel account, I see Jesus who walked among us and lived among us and interacted with people just like us. And what faith does is that faith in the Lord helps to split open the skies so the face of God shines through. And that's the reason that Jesus stepped from the eternal into the temporal so that He might lift us up to God. And when I come to know God, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in John 14, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and He's the only way to God. Therefore, Jesus came to show us the way back to God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved in you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he says, a child imitates the parents. And he says the best way to understand what God is like is to look at Jesus and to imitate his example. When I was a little kid, sometimes I liked to watch my dad shave. It was not an exciting life out there in, you know, between Las Casas and Compton, Tennessee. So I liked to watch. So he would give me a razor, and he didn't put a blade in it, okay, so, which was nice of him. And I would, you know, I'd put lather on, I would shave and like to watch him. And one time I was shaving, and Rachel came in and started watching me shave, and I was late for an appointment. And after I got through shaving, I had gotten blood on my shirt right there, and I looked in the mirror, and I went, ah, like that, because I was frustrated. And she was standing right behind me, and she goes, ah, like that too. She was about 4 or 5 years old. We tend to imitate because, you know, parents have the greatest influence on their children, because children are like little sponges. Well, you think about the idea as a child of God, as we're like in the family, we come to take on the character of God, our Father, as known through Jesus, our elder brother. And so coming to know God really moves us then to action. In Daniel chapter 11, when Daniel predicted about the Maccabean, the period of the Maccabees, he says, those that know their God will be bold and take action. That is, to come to know God as the ultimate reality moves us to act for God. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, it says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I love the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember when the children of Israel, the Israelites, that they were scared to death of Goliath. They were shaking in their boots. And David said in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And when David went out to meet Goliath, in verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You know, the Israelites, they thought Goliath was too big to hit. And David, by faith, thought he's too big to miss. You know, Goliath was six cubits in the span. It's about 9'6". Had a spear. It was like the weight of this spear was about 10 pounds, which is like having a spear with a bowling ball on the end. I mean, you just think about some big old... You look at that and you'd be scared to death. Well, David realized that Goliath might be 9'6" tall, but God is infinitely bigger than that. And the odds do not count if God is on our side. So David had this great boldness of action because he had this clarity of vision of God. He believed that God is there, and he is not inactive, and he is not silent. And I believe that God is greater than all of these enemies. So one with God is a majority anywhere. And I also believe that knowing God moves us to action to obey his word in all things, if I truly respect God. That's what 1 John chapter 2 says. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we come to know him. By this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And so you have a lot of people that profess belief in God. You have people that profess belief in the Bible. But he says the bottom line is, he's talking to a bunch of philosophical Gnostics. That was the philosophical heresy in the 1st-2nd century. That it was salvation by elite special knowledge. And so you had Gnostics that really said it didn't matter how you act. It's just special knowledge. If you've heard, there's a Gnostic gospel called the secret sayings that Jesus gave to Thomas. Or in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus in this spurious gospel said, stand apart from the other apostles, and I'll give you the secrets of the mystery of the kingdom of God. So it's this idea of this some kind of these secret knowledge. That was the philosophical approach of the Gnostics, who took Greek philosophy and tried to import some things from Christianity. And so John has to deal with that. They deny Jesus came in the flesh because of philosophical presuppositions. That deity could not be made flesh because all physical things are inherently evil. And so they thought that how you act doesn't matter. It's just this secret knowledge that you have. John is saying that's a bunch of rubbish. He's saying if you come to truly know God, it's going to change the way you act. And in fact, you're going to follow what God said. You will have unlimited confidence and trust in what God says, and I'll do exactly what He says. I'll be willing to obey God in all things. So how we respond to God's commandments, not that we pick out certain favorite commandments or certain pet verses, but the entire New Testament is the Word of Christ, and whatever God says on anything is important just because God said it. And whatever they were required to believe and practice, that's what we're required to believe and practice today. But then finally, my last point is that knowing God gives great contentment. Knowing God gives great contentment in life. You know, most people live in two tents. They live in the contentment or discontent. That's two tents. Contentment or discontentment. And the Apostle Paul, who once thought he had it all, realized that it was all a bunch of garbage. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or dung or refuse or garbage, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death." Paul talked about here that he had an impressive pedigree and resume in Judaism. He was a rising star of Judaism. And he had a lot of things going for him. And he realized that everything that he once believed was totally wrong. And he says, all those things that I had, he says, I was so happy to give them up. What I thought was so important, I was happy to give it up. How many people nostalgically like to think about garbage? You know, man, that was some really good garbage we had last week. I hated to give it up. You know, how many people kind of go through their garbage can just looking at that garbage and just saying, man, this is some really good garbage we have here. Paul is saying that it's all disposable. You know, when we leave this life, we can't take anything with us except our character. I mean, we can't even have photographs of all our stuff. We're going to leave it all behind. There's a saying, you know, there's no pockets in a shroud. There was a fellow that has been giving away billions of dollars, and he wants to remain anonymous. So that's why I can't remember his name now. But he was in the news about he's giving away billions of dollars, lives frugally. He doesn't own a house. He doesn't own a car because he just wants to help other people. Paul says that he had great contentment in life because what was so important to him, he realized was of no value without Christ. One time I visited a fellow who was working two different jobs, and what happened, he was driving a truck, and he fell asleep, and because he fell asleep, he had a wreck. And he had a wreck, he broke his legs and some other things, and so he couldn't work anymore. So he basically had to give up his house, he gave up his job, he was disabled for a while, and when I saw him, they had to move into a trailer, and he said, you know, I was working myself to death and I didn't spend any time with my family. And now that he's laid up, he broke both his legs and he's going to be a long time before he can work again. He understood what mattered most, that it wasn't things, but it was relationships. Paul found great contentment, even though he gave up many relationships and many things in Judaism. He was more than compensated in coming to know Jesus Christ. And in fact, coming to know God gives us great contentment in facing death. And I want to conclude by reading 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Our Savior, Christ Jesus, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And in verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason I suffer these things, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So here is Paul as a prisoner, locked up, and he's going to face execution, and it's about 63 AD or so, or 64 AD, that he was executed in Rome. And people could look at Paul and say, "Paul, you know, why are you giving up your life?" And he says, I'm ready to die. Brother Robert Turner wrote an article I read where he went to see a friend who was dying of cancer, and he's trying to be a comfort to them. And the person who is dying of cancer said, "Well, this is where we learn what faith is all about." Yeah. Do I really believe that when I die, that the Lord is going to be on the other side waiting for me? Paul believed that. He believed the Lord was going to be there. And he had this great confidence and contentment that if he lived for the Lord, then everything else is going to be okay. And so, in our conclusion, the redeeming revolutionary knowledge of God is the only knowledge worth knowing. It's what we learn after we think we know it all that really counts. Because the only thing that I can take out of this world is the knowledge of God and the power that has changed my character to be like God. If you'd like to know God, you can know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So Jesus came into this world to show us the way back, to show us the heart of the Father, and to show us the way to heaven. So why don't you believe in Christ? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why don't you accept Christ, turn away from sin and repentance, and put Him on in baptism?